This morning we'll be reading from Luke chapter 19, taking a break from our study in Hebrews 11 as part of our celebration of Palm Sunday. And this is Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So as we began singing to the gates to lift up their heads, that was the king of the Old Testament going into the city. And here is a very unique entrance of a very unique king coming into the city. All the kings of Israel were just little pictures of this great and mighty king, truly the Lord of hosts, who is coming into his city. And the entrance that we celebrated to begin with even likely had the idea of bringing the ark into the city, the king leading the way, as the ark represents the presence of God. And that's why we're celebrating the King of Hosts coming into the city. And here is that King of Hosts, never more glorious than he is here. But that glory can be hidden to those of us who do not believe. So beginning with verse 28, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's 878. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, may we recognize you. May we worship you. May we receive you, bow down before you, and give you all of our allegiance and love and trust. Oh Lord, bless us by your Spirit that we will engage with the Lord of glory, not only in this time, but throughout the whole of our lives. And Lord, may we enjoy you forever and ever in the new creation. We pray this, that your name may be lifted up Amen. Okay, it'd be one thing if you, looking back, say, to 1998, had somehow, with amazing prescience, invested heavily in Apple right before Steve Jobs came back to Apple. And then you would go through the 2001 rollout of the iPod and 2007 rollout of the iPhone and 2010 rollout of the iPad and everything else that's rolled out. And now one of the great companies in the whole world. How much money would you have, right? One thing to miss that, but it's another thing if you're in a burning building and fireman hauls you over his shoulder, takes you out of the building, and somehow you wrench free and you run back into the building to be burned alive. That would be a whole new definition of missed opportunity, right? Wholly different than missing, say, a fortune. That's more of what we have in Luke 19. The missed opportunity of rescue. Of rescue now and forever. So we have this entrance of the king. Everything about it bristles with kingship. There's the aroma of royalty. The angel had declared to Mary at the beginning of this gospel, only recorded in Luke, he, speaking of her son that was to be born, he would be called great and would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's where this story started. He will be a king. And now entering into Jerusalem, there's this very clear announcement of kingship. The backdrop to this entrance is found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus could have just walked into Jerusalem, but he chose specifically how he was going to approach in the last mile or so. And he wanted to announce something in it. He wanted this symbol to be attached to his coming. Even the fetching of the colt expresses lordship, doesn't it? There may have been some relationship of the disciples to those people who had the colt. It may have just been there for any people who would come and need it. But however it happened, he knew where the colt was. He knew it was tied up. He knew it had not been ridden. And he knew what you had to do to release the colt. It shows that he's in control of this whole situation. He designed it, and he's making it happen. This also shows that the ownership of this colt is superseded by his ultimate ownership. The king demands the colt, and his requirements supplant those of his subjects. And they found it just as he told them. And that recalls the angel's announcement to the shepherds in chapter 2, again, unique to Luke, where they came and found just as the angel had told them. So this is a prophetic announcement, just like the angels, of Jesus saying, you'll find the colt, and sure enough, there it was. His word is faithful. And the heirs of David, for instance, in 1 Kings 1, they rode to their coronation, and with Jehu, they put their robes beneath him. And so this recalls those kingly settings. And when they set Jesus on the colt, they basically join Peter, who in chapter 9 of this letter had affirmed Jesus' messiahship. This is as though all the disciples are saying with him, you are the Christ of God. You are the King. And Jesus could have stopped them. You know, he could have said, no, whoa, let's not get carried away here. But he welcomed it. He sought the colt for that reason, knowing its kingly implications, wanting to announce himself as king. And kids, we've got three words this morning. I'm not about to say one quite yet. They're a little bit different. Berlin, General Titus, and rescue. Berlin, General Titus, and rescue. In Israel before the exile, every year there would be what they call a re-enthronement ritual, so that every year there'd be an acknowledgement of the king's rule as they come into Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 that's quoted here in verse 38 is used. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here, though, there's the addition, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Probably from Zechariah 9. Joining with Psalm 118. So the announcement of this triumphant, victorious king, and yet, of course, a humble king riding on a colt, underscoring that passage in Zechariah. And it emphasizes what Luke has again and again underscored, that he is the humble one, the one who has nowhere to lay his own head at the end of chapter 9. The one who himself came not to be served, but to serve. And the Mount of Olives is mentioned twice here. And you see this detail of Bethphage and then Bethany and then Mount of Olives. It's like the map of the Allied army going through one city to the next as it approached Berlin. And so these cities tell us that he's getting closer and closer. And the Mount of Olives itself is associated with Messiah, because in the Old Testament in Zechariah also, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, the Messiah. And so this is at least a symbol of that Messiah here. And as they cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In Zechariah, it says he shall speak peace to the nations. So in Zechariah, it talks about the colt and he's coming on a colt, and then it speaks of his speaking peace to the nation in back-to-back verses. And so here we have the very same thing. And this is a bookend announcement of the angel's announcement to the king, to the shepherds. Because they announced and they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. So there, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Here, peace in heaven, glory to the highest. As though Luke is saying, here, beginning and end, here's the King who is being announced to all nations. And this peace that he speaks of here is this that they are praising. It's full restoration, full renovation and regeneration and renewal and all the re's, okay? Just that God will bring all of this about, and he will bring us into this restoration. And ultimately, it's going to be the peace of the new heavens and the new earth. Presently, it's our peace of forgiveness, the peace of having his presence, the peace of knowing His purpose in our life and His sovereign rule over all things for the good of His people. Peace pervades us and can pervade us. And that is what is celebrated here. But then we have the entrance of the king, but then the rejection of the city. Now, the drama of Luke has been building up for quite a long time. In fact, in Luke 9, verse 51, is the first statement where it says, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And that means that over half of this gospel is devoted, in a sense, to this trip to Jerusalem and what happens in Jerusalem. Like 60% or so, whatever, is devoted to this movement to Jerusalem, as though at 9:51 everything tips and is flowing to Jerusalem. And what makes it full of drama is that in that same chapter, Jesus describes what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. That at the hands of the priests and the elders and the scribes, he will suffer and die and will rise again on the third day. So all of this talk, this movement toward Jerusalem, we understand what Jesus knows is going to happen there. So in chapter 9, then in chapter 13, it says he's going through the villages teaching and journeying to Jerusalem. A repeat. And then in that same chapter, in chapter 13, some Pharisees, you'd think they wouldn't be doing this, but there are apparently some Pharisees that favored Jesus somewhat, and they said, don't go to Jerusalem because Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus announces at that point that he must get to Jerusalem. And he says this at that time. And notice it sounds a lot like what he says here. This is back in chapter 13. He says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh no, I am coming to Jerusalem. As though to say, that's where I must die. And then he cries out and says, Jerusalem. I lost my place, sorry. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children like a hen gathers her brood? But you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't come and be gathered. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, here he is in chapter 19. But then, as we continue in Luke, in chapter 17, it says he's going between Samaria and Galilee on the way to Jerusalem. In chapter 18, Jesus says to his disciples, see, we are headed for Jerusalem. And he again repeats what's going to happen to him. He's going to die and suffer and be raised again from the dead. So you have this element of his death that's going to take place there, but then this element of this announcement to Jerusalem that judgment seems to be hovering over Jerusalem. And then in this very chapter, in verse 11, it says, because they were near to Jerusalem, he tells this parable. And we don't have time to read this parable, but it's about people who announce, we don't want this king, and the king represents Christ, we don't want this king to rule over us. And that parable ends with the slaughter of those children in the presence of the king. Here's something else feeding into this entrance to Jerusalem. So at the time of the rejoicing of his entering, if you were making a movie of it and you wanted to bring in the elements of the death that he was going to suffer there and the impending judgment that was going to fall on Jerusalem. It'd be one of those, and you've seen this, haven't you, where there's a celebration of some kind or some kind of happy event, but the music is terrible. The music is tragic. The music is sad. And it And many times, Kay and I, we're wondering what's going to happen, and we'll say, the music sounds good. The music sounds good. It doesn't sound scary. It doesn't sound like anything bad's going to happen. But other times, you know something is about to happen bad. And right here, you'd play that music. And when the Pharisees say, teacher, rebuke your disciples, it's as though if we've really been listening all this while, we would say, yeah, there it is. There it is. I knew something was up. I knew it couldn't be all of this celebration because he's told us what's going to happen. And Jerusalem is in danger. That's why even in this section we read, it three times it uses this word, he's near, he's near, he's near, drawing near. And then finally, he sees the city. And what the way Luke has set this up, the way he tells it in this story, the Pharisees demand in verse 39 that the teacher rebuke the disciples. This anticipates that the celebration is not going to last. And this is, of course, then the occasion of Jesus' lament. And when they say rebuke, to rebuke something means that it opposes the will of God. Jesus rebuked demons. He rebuked a fever and the wind. They don't recognize Jesus. They think God opposes and rejects Jesus. They refuse to believe that God has sent Jesus. And so Jerusalem is hardened against him. She would not come to him. This rejection of the Pharisees anticipates that all of Jerusalem will reject him. In him, God's salvation, God's rescue had drawn near, but she would not receive him. She would not trust him. She would not worship him. And this was God's only rescue. There are no more firemen. You know, there's no other Savior. The only Savior. This spiritual and ultimate cosmic salvation, they rejected and so lost everything. And Jesus says, if they are silent, the stones will cry out. I love what Bach writes about this, not Johann Sebastian, but a modern commentator. Creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. Creation, you see, recognizes its Lord, Jesus is saying, but you won't. It reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says that creation itself eagerly awaits the revealing of Christ and the revealing of the children of God, when creation itself will be set free from the curse of sin. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see it again and again, the creation itself is employed and trees clap their hands and the sea roars before its creator. And so the question to us, creation recognizes this Lord. And do you recognize this Lord? Do I recognize this Lord? So this whole section of Christ's entrance has this ultimate flavor, this sudden twisted turn. All of this celebration leads to this, verses 39 and 40 following. So their response is regarded as the response of Jerusalem. It anticipates, it represents Jerusalem's response. In the Pharisees' rejection, Jerusalem is already speaking and rejecting Christ. It's the first guarantee of all that he will face, that the leaders and the people will join in their rejection of Christ. And the power and tragedy of these words, as he says, Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in and tear you down, you and your children. And General Titus had the Roman general had his orders from Caesar. Caesar was so angry with the Jewish insurgents that he said the whole place has to be absolutely leveled. He said in one phrase, "I don't want it to look like anybody's ever lived there." And they left three towers just to show the greatness of the city and what they accomplished in absolutely destroying it. And we know they killed old people and women and children. The only men that were saved were the strongest men to be taken to the Colosseum so they could be killed in a better way. So these are not vain words of Christ. This was the pronouncement of the judgment upon those who rejected him. And it boils down, as Jesus says here, the failure to recognize God's saving purpose in Christ. And that's pretty common in our world, not to recognize the unique saving work of Jesus Christ and to see our need of it, our desperate need of it. As Josh pointed out when we read the confession, this peace, he says, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. The King who establishes this peace, our welcome and of the blessing of this peace. And Jesus anticipates that he will be rejected. And so this visitation that should have brought wholeness and peace will be a visitation of judgment. The stakes are ultimate and eternal. To receive everlasting blessing and kingship forever along with Christ, or to be destroyed forever and to lose everything. The coming of this King is announced for all of us, and it demands of us, what will you do with this King? And we're presented with this King of humility. Imagine a king whose city is being attacked and they're in danger of falling. And in the last hour, he boldly takes his troops outside the gate. And because of his own fierce passion, and because of his own commitment, he rallies the troops and they fight this battle. And they win the day, and the enemy is destroyed, and the city is saved, and he is killed in the midst of it. That's what we have here. Here, our King, as he set his face to Jerusalem, he's rushing to our rescue, rushing to save us, to take on the judgment of our sin that we deserve. He's taking on the spiritual forces that hold us captive. He set his face to Jerusalem to deliver us, to set his people free and give them an everlasting inheritance at the cost of his own blood, at the cost of suffering the Father's wrath on our behalf. And I want to challenge everyone here, be careful. Be careful, children. Be careful, young people, members, visitors. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that those who are unbelieving are blinded to the glory of Jesus. Blinded. So that you see this mighty, infinite God lay down his life for us, and demonstrate that he loves us with an infinite love to gather us in, as Jesus said, like a mother hen would her babies, at the cost of his own sacrifice. And yet by nature, we just shrug our shoulders. We say, okay, fine. Fine that God came to earth. Fine that he died on a cross. I'm going to go on with my life just like I have. Be careful. Be careful. Don't fall in with Jerusalem. Because as horrible as this judgment was on Jerusalem, it's just a tiny drop of final judgment that comes upon this world. You know, in Paul's day, he says, the cross, this great act of humility from this king, it was folly to the Gentiles. They just laughed at it. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But he said, to us who believe, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Through faith, we see through the outward things that might make us say, well, how would I serve this Lord? Who is this that would die on a cross? But we are given eyes to see, as Paul goes on to say, he has shone in our hearts to see the glory of God. And there's this startling juxtaposition of humility and judgment in this passage. Don't be deceived by his humility to think, well, he couldn't hurt a flea. Look at him riding on a colt. Look at him being crucified. Maybe it won't really matter if I reject him. But Revelation 6, which we're about to get to in a couple of weeks on Sunday night, it has an awful phrase. People of earth cry for the rocks to hide them. Imagine hoping that rocks will fall upon you and crush you to save you from what? The wrath of the Lamb. You see, the spectacular humility and sacrifice of one who has unlimited power, who could do whatever he chooses to, it just increases the guilt of rejecting him. Wait. God came to earth and he sacrificed himself in your place for your sin, and you rejected that? You shrugged your shoulders at that? Oh, cry out to God. Open my eyes. Open my eyes continually, day by day, Lord. Let me not be hardened against you. Let me rejoice in you and rest in you and hope in you and know your presence every day, the presence of a God who would give himself for me. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, how we praise you as the glorious King, Lord of hosts. And yet it is this Lord of hosts who set his face to rescue his people, who set his face, who rushed to our rescue and bore our wrath away so that we might not have to bear that wrath ourselves and that we would receive an everlasting kingdom. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to rejoice in you and rest in you, admire you, and give our full allegiance to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.